We are now going into the second half of our message on wearing Messiah's mantle. Maybe we entitled it last week as sinking into the mantle, but that is one portion of it. But looking at wearing Messiah's mantle, and if you were not with us last week, we are examining the two lines of Elijah and Messiah Jesus, who both had these glorious ascensions, paraded with chariots and angels, and the fact that both of them, there's a promise for them to return. The promise of return for Elijah is in the last verses of Malachi. And then Jesus himself promised to return. So you had this incredible ascension, both people knowing they were going to go up on the day. They knew when their day of ascension was, and with the promise of return. And so that in itself begins, that's the big clue to all believers to examine further, and the fact that Elijah is a harbinger, sign and a herald of the Messiah. And so we looked at that. We looked at their successors, Elijah's successor, Elisha, and Yeshua's successor. His main one was Peter, and then the others, including us today. And looking at the heart of the message is this transfer of the prophet's mantles to their successors. And we have Elijah's literal mantle, but then we have but we realize it, as we'll see tonight, it was a spirit mantle. I'll point that out when we come to it. But Messiah's mantle was not a literal physical one that you wear in the physical sense, but a spiritual mantle that he passes along to all of his followers. So let us begin, and we'll pick up looking at Messiah's mantle transfer. Now, we described the Messiah's mantle last week. Now we're looking at the transfer. Messiah's mantle, like Elijah's, was destined to be transferred upon another. However, Yeshua's mantle, unlike Elijah's, is still transferable today by faith in his saving blood and by faith in his saving name. Concerning the Messiah's his mantle, the transfer of it, Elijah was once in prayerful deliberation on a mountain, and unexpectedly he got the news from God to find out his successor. He named him by name, Elisha, and then he had to go find him, and Yahweh told him where to go look. And then, in a similar way, with Yeshua's successor, he deliberately went into a mountain. You know, Elijah deliberately went up to Mount Sinai, but he was not expecting the call for his replacement successor. However, Jesus went up to a mountain to prayerfully seek God's direction for his successors. And we find that in our opening verse tonight of Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. So let's look and read there. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonders of your word, and we thank you, Lord, for revealing these things to us. Father, these incredible parallels, these types and foreshadows, where you did things in the old covenant, and it was to point to a future day and to confirm a thing in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a truth is established. So as we see in Yeshua's life and ministry, that it's echoed with this earlier witness, we can have that stronger confirmation that what we have in the written record of your word is true. And we pray, Father, tonight, as your Spirit inspired the word to be written and inspired prophets to write it, may you inspire us with full understanding and wisdom to apply it to our wonderful Christ-purged lives. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Now, Messiah, like Elijah, also had to locate his disciples, his Talmudim, his followers. And he called them away from their occupations, like Elijah called Elisha away from plowing with the oxen. It was the family business. They owned a lot of land, had a lot of oxen, so they had a farm, basically. And Yeshua was calling away his disciples from their fishing In fact, he called quite a few fishermen, but they weren't all fishermen. Some he called away from their tax trades and other occupations that we are not told what they were, but he had to seek them out and call them away from their occupations. And he's doing the same thing today with you and me, calling us away from our occupations, or maybe the better choice of words is our preoccupations. You see, in this physical body, it has many preoccupations. I must eat, I must sleep, I must play, I must go here, I must go there. And we are just preoccupied. And he's always calling us away, as Job said, calling man away from his purposes. And this is a real wonder in Yeshua's life. He seeks us out. He knows right where we are, what we're doing, what we're occupied with, and he calls us away from it. And you may, most of us have to work, and you can pray. You can be called, while you're, wherever you're working, you can pray as you go, as long as you're not operating some difficult machinery or something. But you can always be called away in whatever you're doing, wherever you are, and concentrate on what the Savior would have you to do. And I'll tell you, like a Bible college instructor told me when I was in Bible college, that when you're working for someone, you shouldn't be reading your Bible on their time. Well, for that matter, you really shouldn't be witnessing either. You need to make sure you do things on your time so as not to. Of course, you realize, depending on the certain jobs, you're free to talk about whatever as you keep up your work schedule. But he's always calling us away from our occupation. Some people he calls into full-time ministry. But really, if you're a child of the King, you're in full-time ministry. You know, we never run out of people to share the gospel with, do we? And if you're at retirement age, you're doubly occupied. You've got the rest of your good days to spend in the Savior's name. But anyway, looking at this transfer of the mantle in both Elijah's life and Yeshua's life, there is an if clause. Actually, not an if clause, but a double if clause. In the laws of mathematics, I was hovering math. In seventh grade, the instructor wrote this IFS symbol on the board, and it represents if and only if. And the forthcoming endowment of Messiah's mantle rested upon the legal condition of his if and only if clause. This double if clause first appears in the details of Elijah's transfer of inheritance to his successor. It was the old prophet's desire to leave his pupil with something sentimental, but also something deeply meaningful and practical. The story we're looking at is in 2 Kings chapter 2. We'll be referring to that several times in the remainder of the message. 2 Kings chapter 2, he posed this idea in the form of a question. Much like Yeshua did, wasn't he always asking people, what would you have me to do? And drawing out of them their deepest heart desire. And he asked Elijah, as they were walking, they crossed the Jordan River, and they were walking on the way, left the 50 prophets at Jericho behind, the sons of the prophets, and they too were walking along. And he asked him in verse number 9, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And after the student responded with his double portion request, he was advised, if thou see me when I am taken away from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. So there is your double if clause. If Elijah had not been translated and simply stayed on earth, like all men, the mantle would have remained his and he would have likely been buried with it, and Elisha would not have received that as an inheritance. It would, but Elijah's going up permitted him to pass it down, because he wouldn't need that mantle when he got to glory. Now, back at the upper room at the Last Supper, just hours before Messiah was separated from his students, the double if clause he issued to them helped to heighten their awareness of the reason that their master was leaving. He said in John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth. Did Yeshua ever not tell the truth? But what he's drawing their attention to is that he has a great truth to tell them. And he says, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. John 16, verse 7. Double if clause with both of these prophets. And as we explained in the first half of the message, that Yeshua, the Messiah, the Son of God, is a prophet like no other that preceded him or hereafter. He is, but he was titled the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. His message to them was loaded with import. The mantle Yeshua was promising his successors could only be passed down after he had gone up with it. This scenario greatly mirrors the manner of Elijah's transfer of his mantle. Yeshua further implied that his anointed mantle would come back down to them in the form of a person sent on his behalf and on their behalf. The Greek word for comforter, as we just looked in that verse, John 16, verse 7, the comforter will come. The Greek word for comforter is parakletos, and it means a comforter, a consoler, an intercessor, and even an advocate, depending on what your situation is. But the key there is consoler, because the disciples were going to need consoling after they watched their master vanish. But this Greek word comes from two words meaning one called alongside to help. And that's what an advocate, solicitor, lawyer does. He's called alongside to help you in a court of law and to help you in legal matters. But so this comforter, the Holy Spirit, is called along the side of to meet every possible need we could have. And don't we all feel alone, surrounded by family? In fact, wealthy people often have a lot of friends, but they can be very, very sad people. So it doesn't matter what condition you're in. We all have spells of loneliness, and we do have the blessed Holy Spirit always with us. We have that consoler with us to console us in all things. The death of loved ones, and there's a long list there. He comes alongside to help us. Such a powerful person like this would be of great value and comfort as the disciples marched into the battle arena after Pentecost. In this pre-departure pledge, Messiah did not introduce a specific if clause that the followers must actually see him going up into heaven in order to receive the prize covering. That's what had to happen with Elijah. He had to see his master going up, but not so with Yeshua. He knew that this was already part of God's divine plan, but like Elijah did, Messiah also left the matter an uncertainty in his successors' minds, more like a surprise. See, Elijah didn't, he probably knew that Elijah would see him. See, he told Elijah to stay on the other side of Jordan, but three times at Gilgal he refused to leave Elijah. At Bethel he refused to leave Elijah. And at Jericho he refused to leave Elijah. And when Elijah knew that he was following them across the Jordan, he knew he was going to see him go up. But he just left it as an uncertainty, a surprise. And we all like surprises, don't we? And boy, did the disciples get a surprise on Shavuot, 10 days after his ascension. They really didn't know what was coming. Now, let's look at Messiah's ample token, this transfer, this mantle he's given us, his Holy Spirit. We're reflecting on the earlier outline that we had set up under Elijah, and we saw how Elijah's mantle was an ample token, that the first thing Elisha did was put it to the test and do what his master did and smite the river and watch it roll back. And so Messiah's mantle that he's left us with is the token. We're going to look much into this, is the token that he has left us with, a very symbolic token, and we were looking at now the fact that it's an ample token. Messiah's mantle is an ample token. It is an incredible thought to consider how the modern Jewish world traditionally looked for Elijah's return on the very day when, and that's Passover, the very day when Messiah was taken from his followers. You see, the Last Supper was the night before Passover, and the next day at 3 o'clock was the final lamb they offered, and then that's when Yeshua died. So interesting. That Passover night when Yeshua spoke of the heavenly covering they were soon to receive, it was very special and reassuring. He explained, John 14, verse 14. I will pray or ask the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, the scriptures are replete, full of reasons why we cannot lose our salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, people were saved without the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. The Spirit would come and go, like it did with Samson. Yet Samson died a saved man. You see these things happen. David prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." But when Shavuot 32 AD came and the Spirit was given, Yeshua's mantle was passed along, he said that this Comforter would abide with us forever. Now the Holy Spirit is the eternal Spirit, right? Cannot die. So if you have the Spirit, you have eternal life, and when you die with the Spirit, you just go on to the next life, you know, the afterlife with Him. So may that comfort you. We cannot lose our salvation because the Holy Spirit, the Eternal One, eternally abides in us. There's a little secret in the choice words Yeshua used in this promise to His would-be orphans. And that is the Greek word for another. He said, "I will send you another Comforter." The word in Greek is allos, which means another of the same kind. He did not use, whether he spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic, beside the point. The Greek tells us that he could have used the word heteros, okay? Another of the same kind, of a different kind. I'm just having a senior moment here. He was not going to send the Spirit or someone of a different nature and kind. So what is the Holy Spirit? The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God's Son, and we have scriptures for that. And they had always found Messiah's comforting presence ample for every moment. So long as He was around, there was never an absence of food or deliverance from sin, sickness, sorrow, or fear. They found comfort in every situation on a stormy sea. He calms the wind. They were always a little bit wondering when He was going to do something about it, but when He brought the change, they were comforted. They could always take comfort in Him, and now He was encouraging them to take comfort in His forthcoming replacement, His enduring, sustaining Holy Spirit. That's what He wanted them to be comforted in. This mantle He was leaving behind would do everything they could ever dream it would do for them. Not just so much the miracles. In fact, they probably didn't really think about the miracles, but they weren't so sure about the other things it could do. It was something they would soon experience. When Messiah adopts sons and daughters here below, they may feel homeless at times, but never need feel alone. You know, the persecuted church is homeless for the larger part, but they're not alone. Wherever they find themselves, they sense a strong presence of the Lord with them. Messiah says, "I will not leave you comfortless." There in verse 18 of our passage there of John 14. The Greek word for comfortless is orphanos, where we get our word orphan, meaning bereaved or parentless. So, He did not want to leave His followers without a guide, someone to lead them. That's what the Holy Spirit's job, this comforter, this replacement for Yeshua, the Spirit of Yeshua, would be. He would be the one to lead them on their journey. Solomon referred to the mystical quality of Messiah's presence, saying, "There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother," Proverbs 18:24, referring to this dwelling presence, this one who dwells with us. Exactly how this would come to pass, the disciples would have to wait and see, but Yeshua's instructions on where to wait were very specific. Luke 24:49, He said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry," or "wait ye, in the city of Jerusalem until." He told them where to meet. He didn't say what location, just what city, and Jerusalem, and there to wait. The wait would not be long. It was only 10 short days after Messiah's glorious transport through the heavenlies that He let fall from the skies His representative mantle of authority and anointing upon them. Just a short 10-day wait, and the mantle fell on them. When that bright festal day of Shavuot came, the faith-filled followers suddenly found themselves wrapped in their Master's mantle. And I think we all have that testimony, if we've been born again, that something changed. In fact, we couldn't put it into words. Many adults have been brought to faith when they saw a change in their child. Children often go to church before their parents. Neighbor down the street, David's got a little friend, same age. He's been going to scripture class at a church in another suburb, another Baptist church, and the little boy liked it and wants to keep going. And one day we pray the Lord will help him come to faith, and they'll see a change in him. But we see a change in people, and often we cannot describe it. But we feel different. The sky looks different, and everything's different. Food tastes different. Everything. We're just a new creature, and everything's a new experience. And that's something extra they got to discover. So we're looking at many aspects of his mantle, Messiah's mantle. It is a comforting mantle. And we'll see a little later on, it is a joy-filled mantle. And they were filled with joy, and we have that scripture there in the early part of Acts, that the unbelievers thought they were drunken at that early hour of the morning, but he talked about, Peter mentioned that they had the joy of the Lord in them. That was the difference that had now come to them. That joy was abiding within, not having to do with circumstances. These disciples, double portion, like Elisha's double portion, came with a double token. Flickering flames rested upon their heads, and foreign earthly languages rested upon their tongues as visible tokens. Two tokens, the flames and the tongues of neighboring countries. They were now robed in his glory. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, you know the story well. So we're looking at this aspect of his mantle. It's a mantle of glory. This infusion of glory was a fulfillment of his other prayer for them back at the upper room, John 17:22. He had prayed and talked much of the glory. I think the word glory appears 40 times. Glory or glorious appears 40 times in the writing of John in his gospel. And in that upper room discourse, Yeshua spoke much of his glory and how it would come to his own. The word glory just happens to be an additional meaning of adereth, along with goodly. It's a glorious, a goodly garment. That is that word adereth. For those that weren't here last week, it is the Hebrew word for mantle. So in modern Hebrew, one's adereth is the very best garment they own, something they would be proud to wear, something they would want to be seen in. And in time, the disciples each discovered their master's covering to be more than ample to meet any situation they encountered. Stephen, first person to be stoned, that mantle became glorious. And while he was alive, blood falling from him, he looked up and saw the Lord, and the Lord was not seated. Yeshua the Messiah was not seated on the right hand. He was standing. He says, I see the Lord standing. And he, though, windows of glory were open, and he was already wearing that mantle of glory. And you see it come from time to time, and that's what Moses wanted to see, was the glory of God. And if you've been a believer long enough, you've experienced it, and probably more than once. The solemn promise of the mantle had been sufficient for some time while Yeshua walked with them on earth, but the delivery on the promise would be satisfactory forever. And it is so satisfying when you know you've been born again. We're going to talk about the token signs there in a moment. Is that you have that delivery on the promise. You know that you're indwelt by the Spirit, and you sense the adoption of sons. We fully trust our Father never to fail us or to unlove us. God is a loving God. Presently, each of us who believe will find our Master's mantle ample for today's needs, no matter where we go, no matter who or what we face. We find His Spirit abiding with us, very ample. It will be ample, which by definition means sufficient, adequate, enough, plentiful. I like that word, enough. And at the Jewish Passover, one of the songs they sing is Dayenu, which means sufficient, or it is enough. And it is the fact that they walked with God in the wilderness. He provided food, He provided water, He provided His glory for them, did He not? They had all things sufficient. He healed them, and their clothes did not wear out. So it was enough just to have the glory cloud with them, the shelter by night, the fiery glow, and by day a shelter from the burning sun. It was sufficient. His glory, his mantle, that glory cloud was sufficient. On one very important occasion, Messiah affirmed to Paul the sufficiency of his mantle. The sufficiency of his mantle of grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9. This mantle is a sufficient mantle, but it's also a mantle of grace. We can never outgrow Messiah's mantle because by definition, ample also means large, spacious, and roomy. You're not going to outgrow this mantle. Hannah had to bring little Samuel every year, make him a different priestly garment, a coat, because he was bigger each year. We're never going to need God to give us another one of Messiah's mantles. These seven words we've mentioned, ample, sufficient, enough, adequate, plentiful, large, spacious, roomy, these things are very descriptive. They wonderfully describe the attributes of a quilt or a comforter. Remember Yeshua's choice words, I will give you another comforter. A comforter is what we cover ourselves when we go to bed on a cold winter's night. And whether you call it a quilt, as the British do, or a comforter, as the Americans do, or a dunam, as the Aussies do, you can rest assured that Messiah's heaven-sent mantle will keep your soul warm on a cold winter's night. And this sojourn that we're in, is that it's in a very cold and cruel and hospitable world. Pastor Nelson can tell you all about the country he came from and how cold and cruel it is towards those that follow Jesus. Even though God no longer gives succeeding generations the manifest signs of flickering flames over their heads and earthly tongues to prove they have been given the gift of His Spirit, in this generation we are still just as thoroughly convinced and amply satisfied because Romans 8:16 declares that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And that's a good thing because we don't have the flickering tongues and we don't speak the island of the in Vanuatu. But we do have the token of His Spirit, and it bears witness with our spirit. How can, as it's been said many times, how can the Holy Spirit be in you and you not know it? I'll tell you, it's the other token. See, the first believers, like look at Elijah, had the double portion. We're going to talk more about that. The other sons of the prophets could prophesy, and they did. They prophesied, and the prophecy came true, but Elijah's prophecies were very manifest, very public and out there. And so he was given something extra visible. Well, so was the first that first generation of believers. Of course, the flickering tongues, so far as we know, was only day one. I mean, the flickering flames was only day one, never to be repeated. But we don't have these two sign gifts of the earthly tongue and the flickering flames, but we're given two tokens. We are given this blessed token in every generation of the Spirit's witness in us, along with the double token of the surety of His unfailing Word. So there we have it, His abiding Spirit and His unfailing Word. The blood will make you safe, but the book will make you sure. We depend on this as a token. God has given us His Word as a token, and we often neglect it and don't pay it the attention we should. But if you have placed the true token of Messiah's blood around the door of your heart, then you can be truly assured that ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Elijah adopted Elijah. He left his family and that estate, kissed his father goodbye, and Elijah became his father. And then when he saw Elijah go up, he was orphaned. He was unadopted. But he received that token, that mantle. And we're going to look at that in a moment. More about that, exactly what it was as far as Elisha was concerned. But just as Elisha cried, my father, as he was being separated from his spiritual head, so we cry out to Messiah, who is one with the Father, in our absence to Him. That's what Paul said. We cry, Abba, Father. And Yeshua said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So there's that Father figure there. And are these things are wonderful. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul speaks of the believer's present satisfaction with the ample supply of the Spirit's mantle, but first expresses the believer's intense desire and longing to hurriedly receive the glorious robe of a new body and a fuller measure of the Spirit. Now, when we get saved and the Spirit abides in us, you can never get more of the Holy Spirit. What He wants is more of us. He's given us His only Son. He's given us of His Spirit. But in our earthen tabernacles, God does have limitations. It's we're the limitation, not that He's the limitation. But when we receive the new body, we'll be just like Yeshua. And in fact, it says that we will know Him. How does it? I can't quote the verse, but we will be known as He is known, or something like that. It's looking at a fuller measure of how the Spirit works in us once we have the perfect body. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, beginning, for Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for what we, that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life." Now this is very interesting. "Now He that has wrought or fashioned us for the same self thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." The earnest is a pledge, it's a down payment. He's given us the earnest of the Spirit. He's given us the down payment of the Spirit. He has given us the present clothing of the Holy Spirit in this old body. So that's another look at the link between the mantle, the new covenant mantle, and the Spirit. It is a spirit mantle. And in a moment we're going to look at the spirit mantle that Elisha received. All those things that happened between Elijah and Elisha are forerunners of what would happen again. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, that what has been shall be again. So these are wonderful foreshadows for us, although they get greater and greater. And you know what a shadow is? A shadow is cast from the object. So all the foreshadows are pointing towards the object, creating the shadow, which is Messiah. Sinking into the mantle is where we will want to go next. Once you receive the mantle and you find it ample, sufficient, then you begin to want to sink into it. You want to get comfortable into it. Messiah had counseled his successors to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Luke 24, verse 49. Here Messiah spoke of his students' future divine empowerment as clothing invested them by the Father. Yeshua's choice word, endued, is an interesting one. The Greek word is enduo, which gives the sense of sinking into a garment. When someone is invested with powers or authority, that authority is being wrapped around them. When you look at a policeman or other people, they have a badge. Yes, they have a uniform, but that badge is the symbol, the token of their authority, and it's wrapped around them. Today, when someone is inducted into an authoritative office, that person presiding over the inductee often begins by saying, "By the powers invested in me." A judge is someone who's invested with powers or great authority, and his decisions tremendously affect people's lives. And because he is so revered, he is given a black robe or mantle to represent his power. But no judge is immediately placed on a high court. They're placed on a lower court, and they have to sink into the mantle. And over time, as they make judgments, they're placed on higher and higher benches. And it's the same way with us as believers, as sons and daughters of God. It takes time to sink into our mantle. But there is that desire to sink into it. And as a newborn baby sinks into its mother's bosom, and it begins the sincere milk of the Word, and we as believers, as we sink into the mantle, later on desire the sincere meat of God's Word. And we grow and grow. And that's all through the Scriptures. We're expected to grow. Now, another familiar concept to many would be the image of a little child who robes himself or herself in the parents' clothes, including the shoes, the hat, and all the accessories. They make postcards and calendars with this. It's a very cute scene. And once fully robed, the child takes on a glow of their own. becoming overwhelmed with the feeling of suddenly being dad or being mom. And at that same time, the little one understands time will be necessary to grow into this outfit, but they minimize that thought because the momentary sense of delight. They're just happy to be in it, and they're sinking into it, and there's an enjoyment there. To wear the clothes is to be the person, and no small child looks up to anyone more than their parent. And we all adjust the Messiah's robe differently. Some followers fill up the mantle quicker than others. Some fill it up more completely. But this is only accomplished with the Spirit's abiding help until each man, woman, boy or girl grows unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. We've got to grow into this mantle. It is unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's not going to happen on day one, or probably day 100 or day 1,000. It's a lifelong process of coming up to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it's so dear to be around older saints. They begin, the mantle glows, you know. New believers, they've got that glow, but then it begins to transform a little bit. But the older saints, they have that mantle, that glowing mantle, the robe of glory, and that's because they filled up the mantle. Now let's look at the double portion. The double portion was the inheritance that fell to the oldest son. The oldest son in the family. The other sons also received equal shares, but the oldest son got twice what the other sons got. His responsibilities were greater than theirs, while their father was alive. And after he died, his responsibilities would only increase, being the birthright son and having being in charge of the family's estate and so forth, and assuming the father's role. So Simon Peter best fits this Old Testament pattern of the great prophet's main successor. Both men, Elisha and Peter, were particularly groomed to take on the leading position. And like Elisha among the sons of the prophets, Peter was the only apostle among the original 12 that whose miracles were ever mentioned in Scripture. Have you ever thought about this? 12 apostles, and you begin reading in Acts. You don't read about any apostle of the original 12. We're not talking about all, but the original 12, you don't read about any other miracles except for Elisha. So there's so many interesting parallels just between Elisha and Peter and how they fit into this grand foreshadowing that we're discussing. Elisha had asked for a double portion of his master's spirit. The word is nephesh, which means life or breath. And when Elisha smote the Jordan River with his master's old mantle, the sons of the prophets noted the transfer of power, and they said the spirit of Elijah does rest on Elisha. 2 Kings 2:15. They said his spirit rests on him, and that's exactly what he had asked for, was his master's spirit, which is his life. He wanted to continue living the life, and that's what a son does anyway, is he continues on and lives the life of the father. Most often, throughout generations, takes up the same occupation. You know, going into the same trade. The father teaches the son or the daughter, the mother with the daughter teaches the trade at an early age and passes that on. Elisha's desire was not just to do twice the miracles, but to be twice the man. To be twice the man in righteousness and integrity and so on. Every father's dream is for his son, or every mother's dream for a daughter is to outdo them. Succeeding one's father is not embarrassing, rather it's complimentary. Elisha had left his a natural father and adopted Elijah on a higher plane as his spiritual father. And in Peter's day, he did the same thing with Rabbi Yeshua. He wanted to follow him, and this is a beautiful message. We'll maybe do it sometime later on the Talmudim and the rabbi. And it was every student's dream to outdo his rabbi, his Messiah, to learn everything for him and to exceed him. And that would be a compliment to the sage as well. On that last day before parting from his students by way of the cross, the master pledged to his preeminent successor, Peter, and the others, a double portion of his miracle-working power. His promise was, John 14, verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." And that also means, because I will send down that Spirit whereby you will do these greater miracles. Messiah's successors indeed did many of the same works as he had done, but they also did some works that were even greater. Another meaning of the Greek word for greater is more. Not just larger in size or capacity, but more in number. So it has a couple of different ideas. And glancing back at Elijah, he did some of the same works as his master. Both parted the Jordan River, both called down a calamity on people who had come to arrest him. Elijah called down fire. Elisha called down blindness upon an army that came after him. And both Elijah and Elisha raised the widow's son from the dead. And the total number of Elijah's prophecies and miracles was 14. And compared to his successor, Elisha had 28, double the number of miracles and prophecies combined. Not just miracle for miracle, but combined miracles and prophecies together, 14 verses 28. And so there's that wonderful double fulfillment. And you know that 28, that double number, came after Elisha had actually died. We're going to talk about that. Perhaps Elisha's double number of miracles and prophecies came about through his longer time span of ministry. It took Yeshua 3 years to win 120 souls with his preaching, but Peter won 3,000 souls in his first day with his anointed message from on high and that mantle that he was wearing. So he brought in more souls to the kingdom in a single day than Yeshua had done in 3 years. And this is all prophesied ahead of time. And this is incredibly more, this number, than Peter had ever hoped or dreamed. And through the longer time span of Peter's ministry, he continued to win more and more souls for his living Lord. And when Elisha smote the Jordan River, he called on Yahweh, but also invoked the name of Elijah. In a similar way, Yeshua's name was the key to Peter performing any future miracles. Yeshua had told them, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." John 14, 14. So this is all this upper room discourse. And the night before he was taken away from his successors, giving them all this vital information. Once again, so interesting how the pattern fits with Elijah and the day before he left Elijah, in the same way with Messiah and his students. On the heels of his great inaugural day, Peter performed a similar work that his master was known for, making the lame to walk again. On one day, at the time of the morning temple prayers, Peter commanded a man lame from his mother's womb to rise up and walk, simply by invoking the name of his Messiah. That's in Acts 3, verse 6. So, like Elijah doing the same miracles as his master, here comes Peter doing some of the very same miracles. Elisha lived in the shadow of his master both before and after Elijah's ascension, but the last miracle Elisha was responsible for was greater than Elijah's. He brought back a dead man to life while he himself was still in a grave. The Moabites who had invaded Israel were burying one of their own soldiers. And in 2 Kings 13, verse 21, it says, "When the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." So he was freshly dead, and they found this nearby sepulcher, but everything was reversed. And that was Elisha's 28th miracle, or double portion. I think, Elisha probably gave more prophecies than miracles he did. So you have to look at those. I have the full list. I found it. We'll print that in the back of the book. This work, to some degree, outshines. Well, let me look at here at Peter. Comparing this to one of Peter's greater miracles at Jerusalem, Acts 5:15 says, "They brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow them." And that in many ways outshines Messiah's miracle, where he walked through the streets and they had to actually, the lame and so forth, they had to reach out and touch his fringes in order to be healed. But with Peter, the indication is we have from this one scripture is that his shadow could heal people. That's doing greater miracles. It should be noted before we leave this subject on miracle power that though miracles were commonplace for Peter and other first century apostles, they were not commonplace for every believer or succeeding generation. If miracles continued as commonplace, they would soon cease to be miraculous, would they not? A miracle, by definition, as one writer, gospel preacher, puts it, is an overt suspension of the laws of nature for God's redemptive purposes. He further describes miracles saying, rather, they are rare and tend to occur in clusters at key junctures in Israel's salvation history. And that's exactly what we find through scriptures. And I got to, I just thought I would look at these in categories. I find three main clusters of miracles that can easily be identified in Israel's history. The first was under Moses and Aaron when Israel was in servitude to Egypt. And then under Elijah and Elisha when Israel was in servitude to Baal or Baal. And under Jesus and Peter when Israel was in servitude to Rome. And we don't get that full picture in the Gospels, but Jesus said, if someone compels you to go a mile, you go 2 miles, and so forth. That a Roman soldier could compel an Israelite to carry things for them, but they could not compel a person to go more than 1 mile because it's a burden. You know, they didn't want the person to drop dead, literally. So even the Romans had limitations, but Jesus said, go ahead and go 2 miles, and love that Roman soldier so that they wonder what is in you that makes you so different that they would want to know. Of the 13 deliverers during the 450-year span of Judges, only one of these men possessed recurring powers, and that was Samson. Out of 13 judges, only one had recurring powers, Samson. Of 17 mighty prophets whose writings we have today, 5 major and 12 minor prophets, no record is given of a single miracle to their name. I never realized that until I got to looking and thinking about this. None of the major minor prophets are recording as doing miracles. They did do some, they're just not recorded. What they did do often was give prophecies. That was the main goal of a prophet, was to warn of doom to come and to tell them what to do and for them to follow a truth from God so that they would be steered in the right direction. So their prophecies were more important than the miracles, but the miracle was to validate that their prophecies were true, that you must believe this person because the king wanted to know, do I surrender to this army coming or do we go to battle? And the prophet was supposed to give them a yes or no answer, go to war or surrender, and God was always careful to give an answer. Through the high priest, and at times when they weren't fit, the answer would come through the prophet. The main way God confirmed their authority was through their prophetic utterances. And the miraculous works of Peter are seen in the books of Acts, in the book of Acts, and the might of his prophecies are seen in his two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. So there's his miracles in the book of Acts and his prophecies in his two letters. Well, I really wanted to crunch this second half in tonight and be done with it, but we have got a good little ways to go, and it really concentrates and narrows in on us. We kind of leave Elijah and Elisha and Peter behind, and we look at Yeshua's mantle being passed to us, and we have some New Covenant scriptures to go through, and we don't want to rush this. We have communion before us, and so what we'll do is we'll just have to pick up on this message next time. Maybe we might even do it in the part next week and finish this in its third part next week. But we now want to stand, and we'll close in prayer and prepare for our communion time. Father, we thank you for your goodness in giving us the Word of God, and that we live in a land that Bibles are readily available. Many believers throughout the world don't even have a copy of your scriptures. They do not have the full understanding. Even preachers, people getting out the Word of God, do not have all the scriptures and are continuing praying for scriptures. But we have them, and we have your Spirit as a guide to help us interpret them. And we just thank you for the glory of this mantle that Messiah has left behind us, for us, this mantle that's so sufficient and so ample, and this mantle of grace and this mantle of glory. And as we'll see, it has many other characteristics. And we look forward, Lord, to wearing this mantle in the way that you have ordained for us, and that we wear it in a way that makes you proud and brings honor and glory to your name. And we pray, Lord, Father, as now, that we have those that have the abiding spirit within them, the spirit mantle, that you would help us to wear it well, and so many aspects of it, and particularly just in passing, the fact that it is a mantle of joy, and that we are to be a joyful people, and that joy is a choice. Our circumstances do not dictate to us whether we're to be joyful or not. Paul was in prison and sang praises to you, and you answered wonderfully. So help us, Lord, to find the joy of the Lord in this mantle of your Spirit that you've given unto us, that we not be overrun and overcome by the circumstances that crowd our lives out. And we pray this in Yeshua's wonderful name, and we thank you for this time at the communion table now. In Jesus' name, amen.